2 Kings chapter 7. This morning we will complete this chapter and we will see the culmination of everything that I've been speaking about up to this point. We've looked at the effects of unbelief as it had on the lepers originally, how they had to go into the camp of the enemy and search for food because there was nothing there that they could do. We saw how they, in contrast to the king, when they found out this great news, they went and told everybody, including the king. And then last week we saw that the word of the Lord did come to pass. The Lord had provided food for his people, just like he said. Well, chapter 7 begins with these words. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in the heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof." Look down in verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of the Samaria." And that Lord answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof." And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him, they stepped upon him in the gate, and he died. The danger of unbelief. You would think that would be enough right there, and there wouldn't much need to be oration or pontification or explanation on that beyond, would you? But unbelief is rampant. Unbelief pervades too much of our society. It pervades too much of our churches. It pervades too much of our homes, and it pervades too much in the pulpits of many people. Low-hanging fruit for me is simply this. When God says he created it, evolution is wrong. Either God's right or the scientists are right. You can't have it both ways. Either God did it as he said he did it, or science is right. You've got to pick one of them. But if you choose science, listen, you are living in unbelief because you fail to believe what God's word says. And there are dangers to not believing what God has spoken. Whether Jesus be the Son of God or not is detrimental to your spiritual health. For if you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God in the very flesh, you have not salvation. If you believe he was a good man, that's not enough. You could believe he's a good prophet, that's not enough. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. Unbelief is a dangerous place for us to walk, particularly in regard in the home as parents to our children, particularly in regard to politics, but above all in the pastorate, in the pulpit. For if the pastor does not preach God's word unashamed and unwatered down, if he doesn't preach believing, no wonder the politicians don't, and no wonder the parents don't. It starts at the top and it comes down. It's never meant to be grassroots from bottom up. Now, it's great if it starts at the bottom and works up, but it is meant to be exemplified by those who have been given positions of authority, and parents have authority in the home, much to the chagrin of 16-year-olds. God has granted politicians certain authority, according to Paul in Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to be careful when I say authority in the pulpit, but God has called pastors to be faithful to his word and to proclaim it without opinion, without eisegesis, but plainly telling you what the Lord has spoken. And any of those things can undermine the word of the Lord. And it's a dangerous place to be. Now, when we look at verse 1 carefully, and we've looked at it in glancing, we've looked at it in just passing because it was instrumental in understanding how this entire chapter went. Notice again when Elisha speaks, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." This wasn't Elijah making this up. This is something God had spoken to him, and Elisha now, prompted by the Spirit, he speaks to the king, and we know the king's there because back up in verse 32 and verse 33, the previous chapter, the king had sent a man ahead, but Elisha said, just step him off to the side, his master's right behind him. Then in comes the king and the man on whose hand the king leans, and Elisha speaks to the king directly, that within 24 hours, there will be plenty of food to be bought and sold, plenty of food to fill the belly. The king had gone to kill Elisha, and Elisha instead had words of life, if he would listen. How often, because of our anger, because of circumstances, situations, that we find ourselves in, whether of our own making or whether of other people's makings, do we get angry? And because we get angry, we do not heed the word of the Lord. And I'm not talking about so blinded by anger that we see fire, but so blinded by anger that we refuse to hear anything else, that we shut ourselves off to what could be. The king, I wrote in my notes, the king had cracked. He was mad at the Lord, and he was going to take it out on Elisha. Go for the easy one, right? Unfortunately, this happens in too many homes. Parents get upset and they take it out on their kids. It's not the kids' fault. My favorite, y'all ought to know this illustration. I'm going to keep going until you give me one or until you fire me for using this one. A two-year-old's got a sippy cup, and you didn't put a lid on it, and the kid spills it. That's not the kid's fault. That's the parent's fault. Don't you punish that kid. You ain't smart enough to put a lid on a two-year-old sippy cup. You the problem. I expect a two-year-old to spill. If my wife were here, I expect a woman in her 50s to spill. Y'all can... Am I right? She even tells us about it. She's like, it's a Sheila thing. And a Kimberly thing. I don't put lids on her cups when I bring them to her, but... Sometimes we take things out on other people because they're who are in front of us. We get angry. You know, you're late for work and somebody's driving a little slower in the lane than you are. That their fault for you being late? Move on, Brother Luke. Get back to the word, right? The king was upset. People were eating donkey heads. People were eating dove poop. They were even eating their babies. And he is angry. And he asks the question, why should I wait any longer for the Lord? This is back up earlier in chapter 6. Why should I wait any longer upon the Lord? His frustration is born out of a desperation. And he seeks to take it out on Elisha. Now this should have been known to him. We're not going to look at the entire chapter for that. You ought to be grateful. In Deuteronomy 28, there are two sets of things in that chapter you'll find juxtaposed to each other. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. And one of the most unique and interesting things about in the curses are he lays it out so plainly that if the heavens turn to brass, God says, it's me. God says, if you've disobeyed me and the rain does not fall, it's me. That if your enemy comes in and takes you captive, God says, it's me. So the obvious question would be, if I'm a king of Israel and these things are happening, what have we done wrong? Because I'm living under a covenant that says, if I obey, I'll be blessed. And famine is not a blessing, right? Heat waves aren't a blessing, right? Droughts aren't a blessing, right? To them, it should have been obvious if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28. But why should it be obvious to the king? If you've never looked at this passage, though, Deuteronomy chapter 17, I would encourage you to memorize, well, memorize the concept of it, memorize the context of it, but make no mistake about it, this king should have known better. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14. This is imperative. This is not an option. This is not the Piccadilly. This is not the Golden Corral. This was an imperative to the leadership. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, when you are coming to the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it and shall dwell therein and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me, then you shall in any wise set him king over you whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set over a king over you. You may not set a stranger over you which is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, you might argue, but that was a long time ago, right? For him, he would have forgotten all of these commands, right? Except when we keep reading. Verse 18, pay close attention. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What was his obligation? To write the book of Deuteronomy. To read the book of Deuteronomy. And then he would know what the Lord had spoken. How many people in here, don't raise your hand, this is your favorite book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, Brother Luke, that's the one I go to when I've got questions. No, it's more like, I like the Gospel of John. It's easy. Others, you know, I like 1 John. It's short. You know, you're going to do an in-depth Bible study. You jump to Jude. It's only got one chapter. Deuteronomy. The king is supposed to write his own copy. He is supposed to copy it from that which did not change from before the Levites and the priests. He is supposed to copy it, and then he is supposed to read it. He is supposed to keep it with him wherever he goes. It would be like a pastor entering the pulpit without a Bible. You would be right to say, what? I can remember seeing this before. And this was back during some squabbles, some infighting within the Louisiana Baptist Convention. But to make his point, the guy that was going to preach at that convention took his Bible, laid it behind him, and then he began to give a speech. And it was with the intent to say, I don't need that. Somewhere along the line, this king, Jehoram or Joram, depending on which translation you're using, he had neglected God's word. How can you believe what you don't know? How can you believe it? He had neglected the writing down. He had neglected the reading of it. If he had known this, then he would have known it wasn't Elisha's fault. It was the Lord's fault. And I don't use fault there as making a judgment discernment, but rather the Lord was the one responsible for it. The curses came because they had what? They had disobeyed the word of the Lord. To wait on the Lord? The king says, am I supposed to wait on the Lord? How about he's supposed to repent? How about the king is supposed to lead the people in repentance? The king had disregard for the written word, and it's underscored by his unbelief at the spoken word of the Lord here in 2 Kings chapter 7. When Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord, in 24 hours your condition's going to improve. Your condition's going to change. And that's all you have to wait is 24 hours. That's not long for your faith to be tested, really, is it? 24 hours. Now, granted, under certain circumstances, 24 hours may seem like 24 years. Jesus in the garden praying, I mean, that hour may have passed for the disciples who were sleeping, but I don't know that that hour passed very quickly for him, considering what burden he was under. But in this passage back in 2 Kings, the king now, he has walked into the room, and there is a man there. And this man is a lord on whom the king leads. He uses him for support, not only maybe for his walking, but a man that he would run things by, the man that he trusted himself in, the man that had the ear of the king. But this man's a faithless lord. He's the one that replies, Elisha, even if God opened the windows of heaven, this couldn't be right. He didn't ask that believing. He asked that in doubt that God was able. Proverbs 3:5, many of you have memorized that one. Oops, I didn't put it on there, did I? Can't blame it on nobody else. I got it in my notes. Proverbs 3:5, anybody trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. Here's the king leaning on an individual who has not faith. How's that going to work out? Somebody tells you, it doesn't matter who I listen to as long as I do the right thing. Baloney. Who you listen to is what you're going to become. The music you listen to is going to be what you become. If the music is faithless, you will be faithless. And what's even more real fun with people, you listen to enough music and television, videos and whatever with profanity in it, it's going to slip out of your mouth. And what's going to embarrass you even more is it's going to happen in front of me. You can't stop it because it becomes an integrated part of you and it just goes forward. That's why I don't wear a shirt that says, be careful in your speech, I'm a preacher. I always like watching people after they've been talking to me 15, 20 minutes and telling me all kinds of things. And then they find out, oh, by the way, what do you do? I'm a pastor. I wish you had told me. What difference does it make? You know me. I know you. What you lean on, what you trust in. And this king leaned upon a faithless man. I don't know how, I know I get one historian. I'm fascinated by history and reading the lead up to Germany's attempt at world domination in the 30s and watching what happened in their nation mirrors our country even at this moment. Did you know that Nazi doctors were performing gender changes in Germany in the 1930s? That they even tried to implant a uterus into a man to make him a woman, and the man died. Fast forward till after the war is over, and who did we bring over to our own nation to lead our medical experts? German doctors, who have no problem practicing experiments on people. People that would cast doubt upon what the Lord says. A man's a man, a woman's a woman. Can't change it. It's not assigned at birth. Your gender is assigned at conception, and it cannot be changed. We recognize it at birth. What the doctor doesn't say, what'd you want, a boy or a girl? And they're like, I wanted a girl. Okay, it's a girl. No, the doctor says, it's a boy, or it's a girl. Now, you know ahead of time now because we've got radars and sonars and we can look in there and, man, you can tell if the kid's going to have straight teeth by the time we get through taking pictures of them. So it's no surprise anymore, but it used to be the doctor didn't make the child a male or female. He just recognized what it was. That's the truth. He says, what if God made windows in heaven? Could that possibly be windows in heaven? Well, in Genesis 7:11, God does make windows in heaven, and it wasn't a good point in time. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, Moses writes, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up. By the way, pay attention there. When the flood happened, it wasn't just water coming from down. It was water coming up from the earth. And if science is correct in what they're telling us, there is more water underneath the surface of the earth that if it were to come up, it would flood our entire globe. But not only did the fountains of the deep open up, but Moses writes, and the windows of heaven were open. The floodgates of heaven were opened. And as water poured forth, this image would have been in the minds of the listeners, perhaps even of the man upon whom the king leaned. Even if God opened the floodgates of heaven, could he give us enough food? He can give you more than enough food. Your cup's going to do more than overflow. Man, you can find him on the internet by the name of David Combs. Drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. Y'all remember, some of y'all, you ever drink, you go to somebody's home, they bring you your coffee on, you know, at your house, what would you have done? You would have, you're not sure if you want to do that in front of them, but that's, man, God has done filled my cup up so much that I'm going to drink from my saucer. God's not giving sparingly. Even if the Lord made windows of heaven, how could this thing be? Yeah, I'm looking perplexed at what I've got on here. Allow me just for a moment because I'm not sure where everything... Oh, there's Proverbs 3:5. There's Genesis 7:11. Maybe we're back on track. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Sometimes I don't like this stuff because it distracts me. But at other times I know it's helpful because if we see, we hear, and we read, it really makes a difference. So it's just the pains of technology. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Everybody likes to mention it towards the country of the United States. But before you ever get to us, look at it in context of what is going on here. These words have been spoken to Solomon. When Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:14 was spoken. And in direct context, this doesn't talk about the United States. This talks about the people of God, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God tells Solomon that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Why do you think they hadn't prayed? Why do you think they hadn't repented? Because their king hadn't. And unfortunately for us, sometimes we adopt that idea. If we don't see it begin with leadership, we're okay. It's not important until they think it's important. Fascinatingly enough, this comes after the time frame in which we are here, Jeremiah 18. This is one that is good to memorize. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and 8. This is the passage where we're familiar with the potter and the Lord saying, "Can I do with the clay as I want to do?" But when he says to Jeremiah in verse 7, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Now he tells us why he would pluck them up, why he would tear them down. Why? Because they're doing what? They're doing evil. But if they turn from their evil, he will not do that. Instead, he will bless them. He will build them up. And in Jonah chapter 3, I've used this passage already with what we're looking at. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah goes blasting off into Nineveh, preaching. And 40 days, the Lord is going to destroy Nineveh. Jonah doesn't preach, if you'll repent, God will forgive. Jonah doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He only preached the doom and gloom. But at least the king of Nineveh had the wherewithal to say in chapter 3, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And if you look back up in verse 5 down through verse 8, what the king of Nineveh had done was proclaimed fasting from the king down to the lowest person, and even the animals in the barns and the fields were supposed to be covered in sackcloth and ashes. He was serious. He took God's word that in 40 days we're going to be destroyed very seriously. You better be sure you don't influence people to doubt God's word, his power, and his ability. And secondly, you need to be careful on whose hands you lean, who cause you to doubt God's word, his power, and his ability. Elisha's response to the king's man when he said that, oh, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat of it. You're going to see these things come to pass, but you shall not participate in it. And when you read through the entire passage of all that I've preached on the last couple of weeks, when you get down to verse 17, and it comes to pass what the Lord had spoken, the king had arbitrarily sent this man out to have charge of the gate. And the people, when they heard about the food, were so anxious to get to it that they stepped on him to death. He's holding the gate open so that they can go enjoy the food, and he dies that close to food. He didn't believe. This passage warns us there is a great danger of unbelief to unbelieving parents, to unbelieving politicians, and to unbelieving pastors. Do we not see the command? Do we not see the warning here in our own lives that if we don't believe the word of the Lord and the effect that it can have on other people, what that can bring into our own lives? It's not that sometimes we're not going to run into a brick wall, as it were, or a crisis that tests our faith. But generally speaking, if you're a child of God, you should be walking in faith rather than walking faithless, trusting in everything but the Lord. Let's just say it straight up. Wonder how many children are going to hell because their parents didn't teach them about the fear of the Lord. I wonder how many politicians laid their head on their pillow last night and went to sleep thinking, man, I got to stand before God and answer how I'm leading these people. And I wonder how many pastors stepped into their pulpit this morning thinking, I'm going to answer to God for what I say. I better speak the truth. And then for pastors, for ministers, those who speak the word of the Lord, you know the Bible warns us we're going to be held doubly accountable. That's not a pleasant experience to think about. And it's because of the influence we have on others. The danger of unbelief. Again, it's not that times that your arms may not get tired and you need someone on your right and someone on your left to hold you up. But it's not because you're faithless, it's because you're weak. And we need the body to help us in our times of weakness. But it shouldn't be because we are perpetually faithless. In Matthew chapter 13, this is always a fun passage to sit and roll around in your mind. Now, before I even address the passage, I'm going to say this, where Jesus did not do things, it's not because he could not, but it's because he would not. The power of Jesus, he could have called 10,000 angels down from heaven if he'd wanted to rescue him from the cross, but he did not. He could have. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus went back to his own home, beginning in verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. When he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Wow, this man has great wisdom. Where did he get it from? And how did he learn to do these mighty works?" That's Luke's version of 54. In fact, in verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Jesus didn't have just brothers. He had brothers and sisters. Mary did not stay a perpetual virgin. The Bible just told you that. "From whence has this man all these things? Where's his teaching coming from, his wisdom? Where's his power?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not mean any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Not that he could not. They missed the blessing because they did not want to obey him, to heed his teachings, to listen to them. And sometimes that's where we are. We don't want to hear God's word because it requires something of us. Y'all want me to sit there a while and stir that pot, see what comes up stuck to the bottom of the pan? Children are not a plague on society. According to the Bible, they're a treasure from the Lord. Marriage is far from just a government-created concept. It's a picture of nothing less than Christ and the people he came to save, his bride. It's not government-made. Government intruded into it because they could make a buck from it. And then once you, if any of y'all are a lawyer, I don't apologize. And once you get lawyers into the mix, how can we make a buck off of this? Yes, man, you see how expensive it is just to be born and to die? You come into this world owing money and you leave owing money. The two things that are the hardest times in some people's life, one ought to be the most joyous when a baby's born and then you got these bills over your head. And then one that's usually the toughest, when a loved one dies. I'm off on a tangent here. You know what I think? I think when the men went out and dug that hole, it was therapeutic. And a lot of guys know this. You got something building up inside of you, you go grab an axe and split some firewood. You go dig a hole, and it allows you to process things. It allows your body to work through things. God designed. But now we pay somebody at the funeral home to do all of those things for us. You ain't got to think about it. Just give me $15,000. We'll be happy to put your loved one in the ground. By the way, we've got these nice $8,000 and $10,000 coffins, and they're waterproof. We've got double-sealed gaskets, and we're going to put them in the ground in Louisiana. I got news for you. It ain't going to be waterproof long. Look, I know what happens when you bury any metal in Louisiana's dirt. It rusts, it rots, and it falls apart. And you may have put your loved one in a nice, pretty $15,000 casket, but in a number of years in a humid environment, which we don't have right now in the ground, but in that condition, your loved one is not going to be as protected as you hope. Because we refuse to listen to what the Word says. These bodies are going to return to dust, and it doesn't matter what you put it in, God's word is true. It's corrupted. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is corruption. This corruption is going to put on incorruption to go on to heaven. Why then spend so much effort on the corrupted? Funeral home directors don't like me when I show up with families. Listen, you don't need $1,000 spray on the casket because your loved one thought it was pretty. If you can't afford it, don't spend it. They don't know. They really don't care. I can tell you this, once I go to heaven, y'all on your own. Y'all better pray the Lord to raise somebody else up to lead you, because you on your own, I'm going to be in heaven. You can come see me, but I don't want to come back here. That'd be nuts. Why would I want to come back here? Do we believe what the Lord says, that these bodies are going to all go the way of corruption unless Jesus comes back first? So a passage I've used as well in the last month comes from Hebrews chapter 3. And it's talking about unbelief. All of this is related to the 2 Kings passage. Don't think I've done completely stepped off the trail here. I'm very much in the trail, because in Hebrews chapter 3, we're given a great warning about being unbelieving. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Do you hear what he called unbelief? It's an evil heart. "An evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." So be on guard, beware, take care, my brothers and sisters, that you don't fall into unbelief. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. And He's going to direct your path. Don't listen to the naysayers. Don't listen to those who, "Well, I've been to school, and after 15 years of study, I found..." What does the Word of the Lord say? What does the Word of the Lord say? Think Jesus ever corrected His disciples for being slow to believe? Look with me in Mark chapter 16. He did. King James has a polite way of saying it. In Mark chapter 16, it's going to be this word called upbraided. It means rebuked. In Mark 16, verse 14, let's back up to verse 12. It'll give me a run and jump. After that, I hear pages turning, I'll wait. Mark chapter 16, find the Gospel of Luke and go to the first of Luke and you'll find Mark 16. That's the last chapter. Verse 12. "After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." These are the two that were on the road to Emmaus. Luke covers them. "And they went and told it unto the residue." In other words, there weren't a lot of them left. "Neither believed they them. Afterward, He," Jesus, "appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat," at food, at the table. "And He rebuked them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen." Two things. Number one, if you don't believe the record of the witness of the Word of God, that means you're not believing the witness of the two on the road to Emmaus, which Jesus is going to say, "You have a wicked heart of unbelief." It's not, "Oh, well, it's an option. I really don't have to believe it happened that way." Yes, you do. He said it that way. Jesus rebuked them because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their heart. Even though they had seen Him die on the cross, even though they had seen Him beaten and whipped and His blood pouring down, giving up the ghost, they failed to believe the witness of these two men and even the witness of the Word, because Jesus had told them many times, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, but I'm coming back on the third day." It's believing God in spite of what your eyes see. It's taking God at His word when you are surrounded by naysayers. Make no apology for believing that the reason why we haven't had rain is not because somebody's got cows that are passing too much gas in a field. It's not because some of you have a diesel truck and you can blow more smoke out of that thing when you get on it hard than a freight train rolling coal. If we're not having rain, it's because God has turned off the faucet. And if God has turned off the faucet, that means somebody ain't doing something right. And when you read the book of Revelation, God had already told us that people weren't going to do right. And that, best case, it's just going to get worse from here. You ever get frustrated because somebody won't believe you? They tell you something and you tell them an answer and they don't want to listen. And they make all kind of excuses because they just don't like what you told them. A week later, you tell them again. A week later, you tell them again. And about that time, I was like, I'm done, dude. Famous words of Bruce Johnson. I'm going to quote Bruce Johnson. Some of y'all remember him. He was a missionary to Honduras. He lives in Baton Rouge now. I can tell you again, but I can't understand it for you. By the way, he directed that at me because we were working on a website problem. And I just wasn't getting it. And he said, I can tell you again, but I can't understand it for you. He was getting frustrated. Are we encouraging other people to be faithful to the Word? That according to the Word of God, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. I don't know about you, but I didn't get the addendum that God said, never mind, that was only for the first century. And dare we even get to the passage where Sarah called Abraham Lord? Okay, husbands, just poke your wives right now. You can call me Lord when we get home today. I got news for most of you husbands. Your wife's staying for the Brienne shower, and so you're going to be on your own, Mr. Lord, fixing your own lunch today. But there's something in there. And if that's the kind of God the Lord is and that's His Word, then I don't want to hear it. In that case, go about your own business. But don't you detract and distract other people from what the Word of the Lord says. You had about as much choice being born a woman as I did when I was born a man. I didn't have a choice. That's what God chose for me. And you've got a choice as you are. Honor Him with what He's given you or go your own path. But make sure you are aware the danger of unbelief is going to lead to destruction. Belief leads to blessing. Unbelief leads to destruction. And that's what happened. The guy on whose hand the king leaned, he died. And we talked about it briefly in earlier Sundays, that perhaps part of one of the reasons why the king didn't believe, because he trusted in a man who didn't believe. Are you surrounding yourself with people who believe? Are you surrounding yourself with people who believe what the Lord has spoken? I don't know where the address is, but God says, have I not spoken? Will I not do it? In other words, God says, I don't lie. And if I decree, it's coming to pass. Peter writes, and he's quoting from Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Not one jot, not one tittle. And that's the little dash and a little dot is going to fade from the Word of God till it becomes all fulfilled. So when it comes to salvation then, it is a matter of believing, not believing solely with your head, but believing with all your heart. I use this verse a lot. I bring it out at this point in time, but hear it again this morning. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, how is a man saved? That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart. And that means really to believe, not just maybe so, but really believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Here's why. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You are not saved by works, but if you have a faith that saves, it's going to lead to fruit. And the first fruit of salvation is you are going to confess the Lord Jesus. You won't be ashamed of him. You won't be embarrassed of that name. But Brother Luke, we're in Walmart. Don't talk about him too loud. What, Jesus don't go to Walmart? Jesus don't go to the ball game? I should not be ashamed to confess Jesus anywhere. And if I am truly saved, I can't help it. It's a fruit. I will talk about Jesus. But I must believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. That Jesus, who died not for what he did, but because of what I did. He died on the cross. He bore my punishment. He paid my penalty. He was laid into a borrowed tomb. God raised him up on the third day, which means he is alive. And according to the scripture, he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us even now. If I believe that God raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to doubt. Somebody comes up and says, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. That's a really sad answer. I know I am. If the scripture's true and the scripture can be believed, according to John, he wrote it not once, but he wrote it twice. He wrote it once in his gospel. He wrote it once in his letter. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Maybe some things I don't know, but I know this, that in Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. No maybe, no might be, it's real. But to my professing and believing brothers and sisters, that Hebrews chapter 3 passage is more than just those first couple of verses. In Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read once again, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but instead exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In other words, endurance. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he, the Lord, grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter. They could not enter in because of unbelief. I'm going to say it this way, and I realize theologians are going to jump on this like a fly on stink. Okay, I'm aware of that, but go with me. You can start out as a Christian and go to hell. Because so many people, they call themselves Christians. They profess themselves to be Christians. But as they go through life, there comes a moment, a point, something happens, and they fall off into unbelief. They didn't lose their salvation. What it means is their profession wasn't legitimate. It wasn't real. John says in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. Your belief isn't just a belief on the day of salvation, but if it doesn't lead to belief that continues until you cross the finish line, you're not starting right. Belief is enduring until the end. Yeah, but science keeps pulling up these things they bring up, and they find these things, and it casts doubt upon the Word of God. You think How many people in here you think love science as much as I love science, Ted? Man, I love science. Somebody in here a number of years ago gave me a gift card for Books A Million. I went to Books A Million and came out with a physics book. Of all the things I could have bought, I bought a physics book. I love science. I think a lot of science is airheaded when they make decisions that, well, the Bible can't be trusted here because of this. As much as I love science, and I realize that because a low pressure sweeping down collides with the warm moisture coming up off the Gulf, if the temperature above there is just correct, you can have snow. No, I understand this, that if God decrees it's going to snow, it's going to snow. Whether there's precipitation or whether there's the right low pressure or whether there's moisture coming off the Gulf, if God says snow, it's going to snow. And you can have the perfect circumstances and God says, not today, Brother Luke. And he knows I'm on my knees begging, please, Lord, 2 foot once a year, just 2 foot once a year. Science is supposed to try to gather an understanding of how God's working, but never cause you to deny God's working. Science looking into the belly of a woman where that baby is growing ought to compel us to say, my God, how great you are. Instead of leading doctors to say, oh, we can get rid of that. That's not going to be a good enough baby. Let's just get rid. No, science is supposed to be an appreciation of what God is doing, not call into question what God is doing. Who you lean on is important. And when your kids come home from school, you better know this, that in public school and even private schools at some, they're not taught to trust what God has spoken. They are taught that science is king. And I'm telling you, science ain't king. Jesus is king. And I'm telling you, what his word says is going to come to pass. And if God decides that it's time to turn the temperature up, and it's going to happen, read the book of Revelation, it's going to happen. There ain't a thing, one, you can do by shuffling money from one person's pocket to another, by turning off coal plants and turning on wind turbines. There ain't a thing, one, you can do to cool this planet when God says it's time to heat it up. Ain't a thing in the world. And what we read in the book of Revelation is this: people will not repent. That when they see God and recognize Him as God, they're going to instead call upon the rocks of the caves to fall upon us and crush us and hide us from Him who is to come, rather than repenting of their sins, knowing that this, that a gracious, kind, and merciful God will save them if they will call upon Him. He will. And if the God that will destroy the planet offends you and turns you off, and you're free to do what you decide to do. Salvation's your choice. You can reject the Spirit if He's calling on you saying, everything Brother Luke is saying is true. Jesus is King. It is by Jesus who we are saved. It is by faith in His name, by faith in the work of the cross. It is by trusting in what He has done that God raised Him from the dead. Trust in Jesus, you will be saved from your sins. Or you can go about on your own way and hope that you come up with a better alternative. I can tell you this, there's not one. But you're free to find one if you think you can. But my brothers and sisters, if we can't find people in here that believe what God's word says, then what in the world are we doing? We're supposed to be encouraging each other in the word. Don't give up. Don't turn away from the Lord. If you feel like your faith is going to fail you and you're going to fall down, grab three or four of us and say, let me lean on somebody that's believing. Moses had two men on whom he could rely upon. Wonder how many I've got. Let's bow our heads as we pray.